morning to all of you. What we've been doing now for the past several weeks is a series entitled Encounters with Jesus. And this morning in some ways is a bit of a break, but in others it's just a continuation of the same theme, because even though it's not officially part of that same series of different individuals or ways in which there's a special encounter with Christ portrayed, that's exactly what's happening in the passage that we're going to be focusing on today. I mentioned passage, but actually today it's going to be three different ones that I am going to use, because today happens to be what we call at Cornerstone Passion Sunday. And even though traditionally, oftentimes churches will celebrate Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Jesus one week before the celebration of Easter, what we have ended up doing as a church is really giving a special focus to the passion of Christ, meaning what he suffered and what he accomplished before celebrating the resurrection together the next Sunday. We don't have a Friday service as some church traditions do, even within the city. And so we like to take the opportunity to put a special focus in a unique way on what Christ went through and accomplished before we celebrate his resurrection. Now, 2 weeks ago, we had a very intense preview of this, because that was the encounter with Jesus where he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he himself had a preview of what he was going to go through. So there's a lot of overlap between what we focused on that day and then the specific focus of today of when he actually went to the cross and suffered. And yet, what we'll look at specifically today is more zoomed in as we see how Christ suffered and specifically the effect that had on those who were there in person at the time. And especially this morning, we'll look at the effect it had on a centurion. There is this repeated aspect of the story that we can read in the Gospels about a Roman centurion who was on hand for the death of Jesus. And a centurion was a Roman commander in charge of 100 soldiers. So he apparently was presiding over the events of Jesus' suffering and death. And by the end of Christ's life, he was yet one more person who was dramatically impacted by what he heard and what he saw. So clearly, he'd had an encounter with Jesus. Well, that's what we want to have this morning ourselves as well, through the working of the Spirit and through the Word. So let's ask God to give that to us before we look at the Word together. Father, we thank you that you've created us for encounter with you. We want even now to have the eyes of our hearts opened, and through hearing your word and understanding, to see freshly how great you are. That you're the one for whom we're made, the one for whom we're redeemed. So work by your Spirit in our minds and hearts right now, so that we can taste and see that you are satisfying. Amen. All right, I'm going to read from three different gospel accounts, and the first reading will be from Mark, then one from Luke, and then a little later on in the message, we'll look at an overlapping account from the book of Matthew. But starting out, this is in Mark chapter 15, and if you open to there, what you'll notice is I'm reading just selected verses, starting in 24 and then skipping here and there to get just part of the account, then I'll move right from there to Luke 23. But this is the account of Christ's passion. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And now from the account in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, starting at verse 33. "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" I'm going to read one more passage in Luke, but remember, all of these things may well be part of what we've already seen the centurion saw. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly, this man was innocent.'" The centurion saw. What did he behold? What moved him? What affected him? I'm going to mention a few things that we can note from these passages that we read as we consider how in Christ's final moments he was still ministering from the cross and doing what he came to do, to seek and save the lost. Well, the first and obvious thing we can know the centurion witnessed was unmatched suffering. Again, a couple weeks ago we were focusing on the nature of Jesus' suffering. And the summary of the fact is that no one ever suffered like this man. Yes, there was excruciating physical pain. That's what the cross was designed for and everything that led up to it. But also mental anguish and physical, spiritual torment. Jesus was God in the flesh. And what that meant is that he had a capacity to experience pain and suffering like no one else. See, a two-year-old child can have their capacity pretty much filled when their toy is taken away and the world is coming to an end. Or maybe some physical pain. That fills the capacity of their comprehension. And yet as we grow older, of course, our capacity to experience expands more and more. And age is one part of that. And even our purity of a heart and mind. That's actually room to feel deeply. Paradoxically, love makes us vulnerable to pain. The more that we love, the greater potential hurt and loss we can feel. So that's true with people who are married, it's true with parents and children, true with loved ones in general or friends. Last night, a friend told me that her uncle had died and she was devastated. See, the more that you love someone, of course, the more it can hurt to be separated from them. That's the nature of love. But Jesus was a man of perfect love, both toward God and toward man. And Jesus was both God and man. So he has a capacity to experience pain and suffering that is beyond our comprehension. And on the cross, that capacity is filled. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he's bearing the sin of man. We're told in 2 Corinthians, he became sin. And he's bearing the judgment for that sin. And that involves the torment of separation from God's presence. The onlookers, of course, fail to understand the reality, but that is what was happening before their eyes, including the eyes of the centurion. He saw unmatched suffering. But that's not all that he saw. He also saw faith in blinding darkness. We read already two of these passages that talk about how the sun's light failed. Now, we don't keep time like they did with 6 hour, 3rd hour, but in English, what this means is from noon to 3 p.m. It got so dark, people must have wondered what is going on. Let's read one more passage that describes this segment of what happened. This is from Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. Now, from the 6th hour, that's noon, there was darkness over the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So that's the final passage we'll read about this witness the centurion experienced. So after 3 hours of darkness, supernatural, apparently an expression of God's judgment. And there's mystery here, but it's not only what Christ is experiencing, but God has a righteous hatred for the evil that mankind is expressing toward God in the flesh. And there's God's judgment expressed over the wickedness of his only son being treated in this way. So multiple things are going on, but between noon and 3 p.m., there's this darkness, this blackness that's literal and symbolic. And then we read these words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So clearly Jesus is in agony. But even these words of anguish are an expression of his trust in God. He's still praying, for one. in anguish that we can't comprehend, Jesus goes to prayer. He's still claiming the Father as his own. He says, my God, as no other human, he lived before God as his God, his portion, his refuge. But this is the one time where we observe in the Gospels where Jesus is praying and not referring to the Lord as Father in prayer, the way he taught us to pray. Here he refers to him as God and not as my Father, because at that moment Jesus wasn't being treated as the beloved Son. At that moment, he was being treated as the outcast sinner. He was taking your place so that you can join him in his. So in this moment, crying out, he's not experiencing the love of the Father that he'd always known. And yet, even through these words, even in these words of anguish, he's still pointing to the hope of triumph through suffering and death. And we might not catch that, but these words, of course, are quoting actually from a psalm, Psalm 22, that you could read the entire thing. Jesus is quoting scripture throughout his life many times, and that's what he's doing as he suffers and dies here. And if you were to read that whole psalm, what you would discover is that even though those are the first words of that psalm, why have you forsaken me? The way it ends is in hope and joy and triumph. And Jesus knows that. I'm going to read from a commentary in the ESV Study Bible about these words and their significance because of where they come. In that ESV Study Bible, it's written that these are some of the most profoundly mysterious words in the entire Bible, where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In some sense, Jesus had to be cut off from the favor and fellowship with the Father that had been his eternally, because he was bearing the sins of his people and therefore enduring God's wrath. And yet, in quoting Psalm 22, Jesus probably has in mind the remainder of Psalm 22 as well, which moves on to a cry of victory. And Jesus expresses faith, calling God, my God. And surely his cry, uttered with a loud voice, is expressing not bewilderment at his plight, but witness to the bystanders and through them to the world that he was experiencing God-forsakenness, not for anything in himself, but for the salvation of others. So it's profound. We see the substitution that he was experiencing, expressed even in that cry. Jesus cried out. The centurion who was there heard, and he saw. But that's not all he saw. He also witnessed love in unbearable pain. We saw how Jesus was mocked, derided, ones who should have known better, by the leaders, by the religious leaders, by soldiers. And yet, when reviled, he did not revile in return. We read the words that he expressed toward the very people who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And there's even more. We didn't read John's gospel account, but we read there how while Jesus was hanging on the cross in agony, he speaks to his closest disciple and says to him to behold his mother, Jesus' own mother who is there. He's entrusting her to the care of his closest disciple, looking out for his mom's needs before he's gone. And then John takes Mary into his home, we're told, from that day forth. So even when Jesus is in overwhelming physical, spiritual pain, he's taking care of the physical needs of another and expressing his love. And then we also see this love in the midst of unbearable pain through his interaction with a thief. This is one of the most significant pictures we'll look at. Apparently, this thief actually had begun by joining in the abuse, the criticism, because one of the gospel accounts mentions both of them joining in the ridicule. And yet, then apparently, he stopped in his tracks. His eyes are opened to the nature of Jesus, and he's convicted. He's convicted, but not only of his own guilt. And we can know that because of the words he expresses. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Your kingdom. He realizes that this man who's being crucified actually is this person who they're mocking as the king of the Jews. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, expressing his new conviction that he was a king. He really is a king, the king. And that thief's words, remember me, they express, I believe that you have the power to redeem me, to save me. So while witnessing Jesus, this man has a turnaround. And this thief, therefore, speaks to us now. How so? Well, he demonstrates that it's not enough to recognize that you're sinful and undeserving. That's essential, but it's not enough. You also have to recognize that this Jesus has the authority and the willingness and the power to save you. That he's able to forgive and to restore you, no matter what your past. And one more thing, you need to be willing to receive what you know you don't deserve. Some people, of course, in this world will deny their guilt entirely. Any faults they might have, they'll just blame on other people, and they won't acknowledge their own sinfulness. They won't own their own depravity at all. So they can't be rescued, because they don't think they need to be. Other people, though, know they're guilty. They might feel shame over some things they've done, shame over their past, and yet they are not willing to receive a gift they know they don't deserve. They're not willing to receive forgiveness and salvation with zero credit. Zero merit. But that is the only way we can receive it from Christ. Because just like that thief dying beside Jesus, helplessness and unworthiness are our actual status. They are our actual state. So, will we admit it and then still receive his grace? Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, as the hymn states it. The thief came. He recognized not only that he deserved what he was experiencing, but that Christ could save. And he was willing to receive a gift he knew he didn't deserve. And he showed immediate fruit that his faith had been put on Christ. In the midst of his own agonizing pain as he's dying, we see this thief publicly rebuking the other criminal who just wanted a benefit from Jesus, but wasn't owning his guilt, wasn't asking for his eternal salvation. We see that thief rebuking him, the other, and then owning his own guilt and wrong. And then we see him professing his hope, making his plea when he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's the acknowledgement that you, Lord Jesus, you have the ability to save, and the plea that he would do it. And at that very moment, Jesus was in fact paying his way to paradise. And so Jesus could say, and he did say, "Truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." So that thief ended his life and restored relationship with God, and he would soon enter his manifest presence, forgiven and beloved. The centurion saw this interaction. He saw it. But that's not all he saw. We also note that he saw victory through death. We'll be brief with this, but through the manner of Jesus' actions, his words, the events surrounding the crucifixion, it was clear to this man that Jesus was not, in fact, merely a helpless victim. Not just a criminal receiving his due, not another cult leader being squashed by the superior Roman empire, the power of Rome. No, there was something mysterious. We don't know how many executions this centurion had witnessed. But this time, there's an intentionality. There's a control, even. And the words that he hears, the forgiveness of enemies, and "it is finished," and "into your hands I commit my spirit." It's only when all is accomplished that Jesus yields up his spirit and breathes his last, as if he's just finished his master project, as if he's just crossed the finish line of a race, as if he had just won a victory himself. That's when he yields up his spirit. The centurion saw. He witnessed that. This mysterious victory through death. But let's step back a little bit, because he saw something even more. He saw glory. In the Old Testament, that word is used about who God is, and there's a special instance where we see it. After Israel's escape from Egypt, you can read the account in Exodus, how they are freed from bondage to slavery. And we read about this account that is an interaction between Moses and God on the mountain. Moses wanted a sign confirming God's support of the people, that he's going to continue with them, because he knows without God's blessing, without his favor, they're hopeless. He knows they don't deserve it, but he wants a sign confirming that God is going to continue supporting them, watching over them. And so Moses prays, "Show me your glory," as a confirming sign of God's favor. God told Moses in response that no one could see his face and live, but that he would pass by before him and proclaim his name, and let Moses then see him from the back after he passed by. Well, the declaration of his name that God made to Moses pointed to the heart of his character, of who he was. In other words, to the glory of who he is. We can read about this in Exodus 34, 5 to 7, where it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger an abounding and steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses heard, and Moses saw. In one of the gospel accounts, Luke, in fact, we read about Moses again in chapter 9, because Jesus takes three of his closest disciples up to a mountain to pray, and while they're there, he's transfigured before them, shining in radiant, dazzling glory, which was usually veiled. And then we're told that Moses and Elijah appear in glory as well, and they're talking with Jesus. And Luke tells us that it says they spoke about Jesus' departure that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, Moses had led a departure. Moses had led the exodus from slavery out of Egypt. But now they're talking about this greater exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish. And of course, we just read about how Moses beheld the glory of God as God proclaimed his name and passed by before him. But now we see this glory more clearly. Anyone who has eyes to see, back to the cross, in this moment on the cross, Jesus was marred beyond recognition, beyond semblance. And yet, in this moment, we are given the ultimate view of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That mercy that he proclaimed to Moses, that grace, that covenant love and faithfulness, the costly forgiveness, the unwavering justice against sin, wickedness, and yet God taking the sacrifice himself so that sinners could be free. All this glory shown in the freely chosen self-sacrifice of Christ, so that sinners could see and enjoy his glory forever. The glory of God is shown as never before in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The centurion saw. He saw Jesus' pain. He saw his faith. He saw his righteousness, his perfect love. And the centurion saw his glory. Do you see it? Surely this man was the Son of God. Surely he was innocent. He was right. Like Jesus did for the repentant thief, Christ gives us life through his death as we look to him. And like the centurion, we can behold the glory of God through the man upon the cross. So, this day I invite you to behold the man upon the cross. Listen to his words. Behold his glory. Look and receive the eternal life that he won for you through his death. Jesus tells us, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And his death has bought us that life. Let's worship him. Yes, Lord, there is no God like you. There is no one like you. Help us to fix our eyes on you, Lord, the one who suffered in our place, the one who sacrificed yourself so that we could have life. Yes, Lord, we ask, as Moses did, show us your glory. And we pray your Spirit would continue to open our eyes to see that through what you've done for us. Amen.